Well, we are in our next to the last lesson in the life of David, and it's his last great sin that he committed against God. And that was the numbering of the people. The nation had reached a peak of prosperity. They became lax in their relationship with God. There was pride and luxury and ungodliness. That's always the tendency, it seems, when things are going well, to forget God. And David reached a peak of prosperity. Things were going well for the nation, but there was sin. Israel's sinful condition was the occasion for God's permitting Satan to tempt David. It was a test on God's part. It was an effort on Satan's part to destroy the work of David and the work of God's people. God and Satan come together here in what some look at as one of the contradictions of the Bible. A false supposition of Bible critics that there is a contradiction to be found in the Scripture. And I'd like to point that out to you. Look at 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and count Israel and Judah." But now, turn over to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now, which one is correct? Was it God who incited David to take the census, or was it the devil? Critics of the Bible look at passages like this and say, there you have it. The Bible contradicts itself. How can both be true at the same time? They can't be. One says God did it, the other one says Satan does it. And they do opposite things. God is for good and Satan's for evil. So there you have a contradiction in the Bible. How would you answer the critic on this point? Do you have any thoughts that come to your mind on what the answer is to this question concerning this seeming contradiction in the Bible? What comes to your mind as a possible answer? Yeah, I gave it away and didn't mean to. That's good. I think that's the point. God allowed Satan to do it. Well now, he says God did it and Satan did it. In what sense did God have a part in it? I believe it was there in allowing Satan. Do you think of any character in the Old Testament who was punished by Satan? Yes, who was afflicted by Satan, but God permitted him to do it. There is a beautiful illustration, the life of Job. Job was a man who eschewed evil. He was righteous. He was head and shoulders above all other men, spiritually. And when Satan accused Job before the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "The only reason he serves you is because you've been so good to him. You take away some of the things you've given to him and you'll see that he'll curse you." And the Lord allowed Satan to do it. Now, what was God's purpose? What did he have in mind? A test to prove Job. Temptation and test in the New Testament come from the same Greek word. Sometimes they should be translated test, to convey the idea, because both aspects are in the idea, a test to prove a person and to bring forth good. When God tempts, we should say he tests. He proves to bring forth good. But when Satan tempts, he tempts with the idea of bringing forth evil. But it may be the same thing that is allowed or done. God does it for good, Satan does it for evil. And what happened here was, God had a purpose in mind. He had to judge his people. And God always worked through the king. And God allowed a test. If my people have strayed from me, if they are going to allow pride to corrupt them, then I'll test them at the point of testing. I'll see how the king fares under a test. And he allowed Satan to test David. And David failed in the test. He succumbed to the temptation. So there is a true sense in which David was tested by Satan, but he also was tested by God. The temptation came from the devil. And this is not a contradiction, but these verses are complementary. They complete the picture for us. They give us the full picture. And here again, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. One of the hermeneutical principles, or principles of interpreting the Bible, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to understand. God's given us the complete Word in a unity, or in a unit, in order that we might test Scripture by Scripture. And we should not take any passage out of its context, like the passage that says Satan, or that God tempted David, and say, see, God tempts, and the Scripture contradicts itself. Although another verse, James says, no man is tempted by God, and God cannot be tempted by sin. Well, how do we put that with this passage? We have to take all that the Scripture says and put it together and understand the full picture. And when we do, we will see that there is no contradiction. If ever we do find an element that we don't quite understand, then we leave that secret with God, because we have to accept the fact and acknowledge that there are some things about God that we don't understand in our finite understanding. A passage in Matthew that says, where Jesus rebuked the men who raised the question concerning the resurrection, and he said, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, I believe is one of the greatest answers we have to questions that we have about eternal things. If we search the Scripture and we don't know the answer, we should look for it in the Scripture. Find out all that the Scripture says about it and put it together by comparing Scripture with Scripture. But suppose we have done all of that and still we don't have the answer. We can't find the answer in Scripture. Then we have to leave the rest with God, because that verse says there is a second recourse which is greater than the first even. Search the Scriptures. That's our first place for the answer. And you err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Even beyond the Scriptures, there is a greater recourse, and that is the power of God. If I don't understand it through reading God's Word, and the Bible is not clear on this particular question, then I have a second recourse, the power of God. There are some things about eternity that I don't understand, questions that I have, and I search the Scriptures, and I can't find it clearly presented, and I have to just leave it with God. But I'm satisfied in that, because the power of God is so great that I know He's able to work it out. And though my finite mind can't quite comprehend how it will work, I know that He can do it. I have questions about heaven. For example, probably one of my greatest questions is how I'm going to relate to my wife in heaven. Jesus said there's neither marrying nor giving of marriage in heaven, but we'll be as the angels. Not that we will be angels, but we'll be as the angels. There are no married people in heaven. Well, I think to myself, I just don't quite understand how that's going to work out. When I see Rose, I say, hi, Rose. Good to see you today. Is that going to be it? Well, I know that this social order is going to be given over to another social order. But still, I can't quite understand how we're going to relate in heaven. I know it will be perfect, and in this world, it is not perfect. But still, I don't quite understand. But so what? I know that God has promised that it's a place of perfect bliss. and that heaven is going to be more than this world could ever offer. And He is going to work all things after His perfect will for man for eternity. So how I'm going to relate to Rose in heaven? I don't worry about that. It's going to be better than on earth here. And I leave it with the power of God. The scripture doesn't tell me anywhere exactly, so I leave it with the power of God. My daughter approached me once when we were having our family devotions. She said, Are there going to be Hershey bars in heaven? Well, I thought right away, I don't want to tell this dear girl that there aren't going to be Hershey bars in heaven. It'll confuse her about the bliss and joy of heaven. She loves Hershey bars. She was a very small girl. Today she doesn't like Hershey bars. She likes health food. She doesn't like to eat chocolate so much. She can enjoy it once in a while. But she today would never worry about whether there's Hershey bars in heaven. But then she did. Well, I'm glad the Lord gave me an answer that was helpful to both me and to her. I said, well, Pam, if it takes Hershey bars to make you perfectly happy in heaven, then they will be there. The important thing is the Bible says that heaven is a place of perfect joy. And the Lord is going to have all good things that man needs to make him happy forever. So heaven is the perfect place. And she was satisfied with that. Sometimes, I shared that some time ago, and a student told me later. She said, do you know what? That very day at my Bible club, a girl was asking me if her cat would be in heaven. And I wondered, how shall I answer? And then I thought of what you'd said. And I said, well, I don't know all about heaven. We are not there yet. We've never been privileged to see heaven yet, but the Bible tells us a certain amount. It doesn't tell us whether there will be cats in heaven or not. But if it takes having your cat in heaven with you to make you perfectly happy, then that must be the case, because God has given us everything that we need to make us happy in heaven. And she said, you know, that settled it. That satisfied that girl. And she was so glad that she had heard how to answer that question. Well, there are questions that we have about the future and about life. But the point is, they are so minor compared to the answers that we do have in the Scripture. And besides, you take all the questions that are yet left for the Christian when he has the Word of God. You put them in a pile, and they are so meager and so unimportant, really, when compared to the questions that still are left if you follow any other religion besides that of Christianity. You are left with more questions, even if you follow your own will and ignore the Word of God and say, no, not this religion and not that, but my own way. Even if a person is an atheist, he has and doesn't accept any belief concerning God, he's left with far more problems and far more questions than are left to the person who has taken by faith the Word of God and accepted the truth that God has given to him. Sure, we have some questions. Who doesn't? But we leave those questions with God. But even if we held them up for display, they are meager and they don't affect life and what we do know about eternity that much. What we do know as revealed in the Word of God. Well, these verses can easily be seen when compared with other scripture, not to be contradictory, but to be complementary. Satan was allowed by God to test. Satan does it for an evil purpose, but God does it for good. That's why we can say with Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. Because even the evil that Satan is allowed to bring in our lives is meant by God to be for good. It may be bad in itself, but the end result can be good. And therefore we can thank God for whatever happens, that God will bring good from it. We may not understand it completely, but God will bring good. Leighton Ford's son died back in November. Leighton Ford, the associate evangelist with Billy Graham. And Leighton Ford sent a letter out after his son's death. He was, I believe, a senior in the University of North Carolina, a real testimony for Jesus Christ, his son was. And he had to have an open heart surgery. He had had extreme difficulty, and they did not know whether he would live. And the night before, Leighton said that he prayed, "God, be good to my boy." And that was his prayer. And when he wrote his letter after his son's death, he said, "God in his goodness chose to show his goodness in a way that I had personally not desired. But in the days that lie ahead, I know that God will show me more and more of his goodness and the purpose that he had in showing his goodness in this way." You see, Leighton Ford, though it wouldn't be his way, does not doubt the goodness of God. And I don't care what should happen to me today. I know enough. I can say that now. I don't know how I will take dying when it comes, or the great tragedy when it comes, if the worst tragedy should happen. Could I say like Job said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, naked will I return thither. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Can I say that? D.L. Moody was once asked, "Do you have dying grace?" He said, "No. But when the time comes to die, I believe that the Lord will give me dying grace. I may not need it right now." Well, when the time comes to die, I believe the Lord will give us, if we know him, dying grace. But I know this. I know right now enough about the goodness of God revealed to me in different ways in my own personal life, that I know that no matter what happens, I still know that God is good. And I can know that that evil that might happen can end in good ultimately. And therefore, I can trust my future to God, and I can say, "Come what may, Lord, my times are in your hand. I trust you, and I know that you will lead me through the paths of righteousness for your name's sake." Well, David was tested, and he succumbed to the temptation. Serious judgment was given for the census taken. And that indicates that it was something wrong with it. Now, what was wrong with his taking this census? Evidently, it was an ambitious scheme of conquest and worldly pride. It was customary for the kings of the earth to number their people and to boast about how many thousands warriors they had, how many they had who were able to do this, how many men all total. They boasted about that. There was a time when the children of Israel were numbered. And what book was that given to us in? The book of Numbers. How'd you guess? And what was the purpose? Why was that not wrong for the people of Israel to be numbered by Moses? Why was that not wrong? Can you tell me why? God told them to. God, and that made it right. God has a right as king over his people to number his people. But do you remember we said that David turned the kingship over to God and said, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It belongs to you, Lord. You are the king in this kingdom. It's not my kingdom, but it's yours." But when he was not told by God to number the people, he took it into his own hands. It was a step of pride. And it was pride that exalted David to the point of counting the people of Israel. To number a people was an act indicative of ownership. The kings were able to say, "These are my subjects." And when David numbered Israel, it was an act of ownership on his part. And he did not own Israel. That's why it was wrong for him to do it. It was the people of Jehovah. It was not the people of David. The scripture says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It was a haughty spirit. It was pride. One of the perils of prosperity. And David fell prey to that peril. Remember our illustration of the three golden apples? At one time it was the lust of the flesh that Satan threw before David. But now it is the pride of life. And when a man is swollen to a sense of self-importance, Satan sees an easy approach and he uses that golden apple of the pride of life. 1 Peter 5, 6-8 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Satan was not resisted by David at this point. And do you know that Joab pleaded with him for him not to do it? Look at 2 Samuel 24, verses 8 and 9. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men. This is not the verse where it says that Joab... No, look at verse 3. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my king, lord the king, want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commander, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. Joab knew better, and he did not want to do it. And he pleaded with the king not to do it. But David was determined. But after the numbering, look what happened in verse 10. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. But he had committed his sin. Pride was his destruction, and the Lord said that judgment must therefore come upon them. Now, when the census was taken, there are some other seeming contradictions that are found in the Scripture. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 9, let's read what it says. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 9. And what is the number? Let's compare some numbers between this account and that of 1 Chronicles. In verse 9 of 24, in Israel there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. All right, we are told in Israel there are 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, there were 500,000. Now let's look over to a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 5. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 5. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword. 1,100,000 men, it says. Notice the contrast there. Who was right? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Including 470,000 in Judah. 470,000 in Judah. Now, how do we reconcile this? Is there a contradiction? If we believe in the inerrant word of Scripture, the fact that God inspired not only the thoughts, but also the words that were used in the original manuscript. Not that He dictated and it was just written out the way God said it, but that God superintended the writer's work so that what He carefully guarded, what He wrote, in order that man writing out of his own personality and experience nevertheless wrote that which is the perfect word of God. How do we justify these seeming contradictions in the Scripture? Do you have any idea on this? What are your thoughts concerning this? What about these contradictions? There are probably several ways that they may be explained. Some believe that Joab stopped short in his report and said, that's it, that's enough counting. The number's big anyway, let's take it back. Well, that might be one explanation, and that some counted one and some counted another. It may also be that they were listed in different ways. They may have been listed according to number of men all total who were, and they would have to be, say, above the age of 21 or age 18. A certain point that they reckoned men, that would be the number of men all total. Then, within that classification, there would also be those who were mighty men. There was a distinction made in the Scriptures, and in David's time, we read about it in other places, and names are given to mighty men, and he was numbered among the 400 mighty men on that occasion. Well, there were mighty men, sort of ranks in the army, and these mighty men were sometimes listed separately from the others. And of all the men, there might be a distinction between men who had reached the age of manhood and men who were able-bodied men, able to fight in the battle. And different terms are used in these passages. Valiant men, men who draw the sword, and just men. It may be that the calculations were made with a number of different ways of numbering the men. And in one place, it gives one list, and in another place, it gives another. Today in our computers, if we ask for a readout on a computer, it could give us, at Columbia Bible College, we could get a readout. We could tell how many women there are, how many men there are, how many off-campus students there are, how many on-campus students, and ad infinitum number of ways of dividing people. Well, I don't believe that they just counted heads and that was it, but that they counted the categories. And in our census today, when a census is taken, they classify people according to occupations and different ways. And when we need records on how many are a certain age, how many are beyond that age, how many men all total, there are different ways of calculating them. And I believe it's simply a matter of accepting the fact that there may have been different ways of counting them. And when one writer in Chronicles drew out the information from the record, he drew one number. And when another writer drew out information, he drew another number. That might be the explanation. But the idea, the interesting thing is, no matter what contradictions we find in the Bible, you'll find that they're on things like this that don't matter that much anyway. Who cares whether they were 800,000 or 1,100,000? None of them are living now anyway. They can't help us. That isn't that important. But on the truths of Scripture that are relevant to salvation and to Christian living, they are crystal clear in the Scripture. We don't find contradiction there. God has given us an understanding of that which we need to understand. And all the contradictions like this, they aren't that important anyway. So why worry about them? But we need to be rational in our understanding of the Scripture, that God doesn't call us to have blind faith in that which is totally irrational. We have a rational faith, a reasonable faith, not an unreasonable one. God doesn't call upon us to believe ridiculous things and stupid things. God calls upon us to accept the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And we have a rational faith. There is a basis for our faith. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. There is a reasonable basis and rationale for our faith. Well, David was told that he was going to be judged. And his judgment, God was gracious. He was going to give him a choice of three things. Now, one of them involved what man could do, and the other two involved acts of God through nature. And David made a decision. He said, Lord, let me fall on your mercy. David would rather fall on God's mercy than on man's mercy. And isn't God more merciful to us sometimes than man is? We can be so harmful and hurtful and judgmental to one another when God is so gracious and kind. We need to have the mind of Christ and be forgiving as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Sometimes Christians can be the most unforgiving people. But David said, I'd rather fall on the mercy of the Lord than to fall on man. And when God gave him the choice of three judgments, he made a wise decision. Now look at verse 11 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. My Bible has blown in the wind. 2 Samuel 24, verse 11. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. Two of those, plague and famine, were God's work. One of them would be fleeing from his enemy. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague. God made the decision between two. And he sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. What was the purpose of this? It was another time of purification in the nation of Israel. Oftentimes God has to purge his people to make them pure as he has called them to be pure. And this was a judgment not just on David as a person, but as we said to begin with, it was a judgment on God's people. And the Lord sent the plague from the morning until the evening of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. That kind of judgment would cause the people to stand up and take notice. God is a holy God, and we are to serve him and to worship him as such. And we must not be overcome by evil. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. Now, God didn't go all the way that he had said he could go. In wrath, God remembers mercy. Always, when the wrath of God is poured out upon man, we see it all the way through Scripture, he always remembers mercy. God's merciful hand is extended. In this day and age in which God says, I must judge sin, God's mercy is reaching out to the sinner. And all who will come unto God by him will be saved. But at a point, he said, God himself was afflicted by it. He was grieved because of the calamity. And he said, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. And that day the Lord stopped the judgment. And there at that threshing floor of the Jebusite, David said, I must erect an altar to God. I want to buy this territory. And the man said, David, I'll give it to you. And David said in verse 24, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David set a good example for us as disciples of Jesus Christ. I'll not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Too many of us are content with giving God that which isn't very important to us anyway. We're willing to give Him a certain number of the hours of the day and of the week, a certain amount of lip service, a certain amount of church attendance. That's enough, Lord, but that's it. That doesn't cost us. It's that which causes us to be in pain, to rise and follow Jesus and to take up the cross, to forsake all that we hold on to dearly. That cost us something. Are we saying with David, Lord, I don't want to just give you that which costs me nothing. It's a sacrifice for me. I don't care, Lord. I want to go all the way with Jesus Christ. I'll not offer you that which costs me nothing. I'll offer you that which costs me something. You think it costs something to be a disciple? Yes, it does. Are you willing to pay the price of discipleship and go all the way with Jesus Christ? Do you know that it was that spot where David offered that sacrifice that later the temple was built, at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite? And it was that spot also at Mount Moriah where earlier in history Abraham had offered his son Isaac, which was a picture to us of the offering of God's own son as a sacrifice for our sin. What happened there on that spot? An atonement for sin was recognized. It was recognized that the mercy of God had stopped short in His judgment, and He extended mercy instead of judgment. And that's given to us in the death of Jesus, who also nearby, outside the walls of Jerusalem later on, offered His own life as a sacrifice for us. Years ago, there was a great prairie fire coming across the plains, and a man who saw that it was coming toward his house ran inside, and he got hot coals, and he started a fire out by his house on the prairie. And he watched as the flames moved outward, and then he got all that he could of the goods out of his house and told his family as the fire swept across the plains toward the house. He said, come and stand where the fire has already been. And they stood out there on that parched ground that had already been burned. And when the flames came, it went around them. It didn't come where the fire had already been. 1900 and some odd years ago, there was the wrath of God poured out upon man. The fire of God's wrath already has struck ground at the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you and I are to be saved from the wrath that is to come, we must stand where the fire has already been. Christ has already suffered and died for our sins. We must acknowledge Him as Savior and stand where the fire has been. How wonderful today for us as Christians to be able to say, I'm standing where the fire of God's judgment has already hit. And Jesus said, they that believe on me shall not come into condemnation, but are passed from death unto life. The judgment has already hit Christ at the cross of Calvary. And when we stand before Him and acknowledge Him as our Savior, we're standing where the fire has already been. Let's bow together in prayer.